Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
It's just great to be back with you again this month, and especially this month, the month that we're starting Lent, the Lent season. And I think it's appropriate then that we are taking a look at an episode from the life of Jesus. Because, you know, Lent is a time of the year when we start focusing our thoughts on the life of Christ and moving toward the Passion Week, the week that Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He meets his disciples there. There's so much happening that week, the washing of the disciples' feet, the Passover meal together. Of course, his death and resurrection. So we are on our way there, celebrating Easter this year on April 20th. But early on in this journey, we pick up the journey of Jesus in this particular story today from Mark chapter 9. Now, let me give you a little context. We look at Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13 more closely to say that, you know, Jesus, you know, by the way, let me say this. Mark, as a gospel, as many of you know, Mark is the shortest gospel of all of the four of them. And there is a sense when you're reading Mark, it's a pretty fast-paced read, right? It's moving quickly. Jesus is moving quickly. In Matthew and Luke, especially, well, and John, too, you get the stories have more details. There are more episodes from the life of Jesus, and John especially, there's more teaching from the life of Jesus. There are the signs and the wonders that John records for us. Mark is moving fairly quickly, and a significant percentage of Mark is actually spent on the last week of Jesus' life, the week before and the week of his crucifixion. Now, this story today comes from the life of Christ, Mark chapter 9, but one of the things that stands out is the number of times and the way Mark tells it in the life of Jesus, that number of times that Mark has Jesus telling the disciples about his death and resurrection, but primarily his death on the cross. I think it's like something like four or five times he tells them, you know, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. I will come to Jerusalem, and I will be betrayed, and I will suffer there, and I will die on a cross. And on the third day, I will be raised. He keeps telling them this, and in big part because it is so contrary to what they expect about the Messiah and who the Messiah will be. And although they're encountering Jesus, they see his compassion. He is not a normal person. This is not a normal man. There's something about Jesus that is just not a normal man. You know, something about him. You know, they're coming to the idea that he could be God. He could be the Messiah for sure, but the Messiah that they anticipated, and a Messiah that was going to suffer and die on the cross, was just not what they were looking for. Absolutely not. And it's one of these things where I think, not just me, that I think Jesus knows this, so he's really laying the groundwork from the Word of God, from the Old Testament, and then from just their interaction with him, of what they can expect with Jesus. Now, in between two different times where Jesus teaches them and tells them about his coming death on the cross, and then how this is the Father's will, and that the revelation of God, what we call the Old Testament, the Word of God has predicted this and is pointing toward this. In between two different times of him telling them this, there's this story from Mark chapter 9, and it's known as the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, and that's what we're going to look at today. So Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse number 1, and he said to them, that's Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Now, this is going to be fulfilled and is going to happen literally within just a very short time, a year or so, I think, from this telling, but in the next 6 days for some of them. In other words, many of those who are standing there that day listening to Jesus are going to, yes, they're going to see him die on the cross, but they are going to see him and experiencing him resurrected from the grave, the kingdom of God coming with glory and with power. But in about 6 days' time, Jesus is going to take Peter, James, and John, and they are on this mountain. We call it now the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't think we're real sure which mountain it is, but they're going to see the glory of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus. And here's what happened. Verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. In another place, it says that one of the other Gospels, Matthew or Luke, it says that the brightness of his face and of his clothes were like the brightness of a flash of lightning. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. I think it's Matthew or Luke that says they were talking to Jesus about specifically his departure, about his crucifixion. So that's what they were discussing with Jesus, about his upcoming departure. Moses and Elijah, they're talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And there's a little parenthesis here that says he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. They were all frightened. And again, in another one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew or Luke, it says that they were so frightened, they fell to the ground. They fell on their faces, just down they went in a heap. And Jesus, it says, actually had to help them get up. You know, they just, the glory of God, man, the glory of Christ revealed on this mountain, what they saw. And then with what they heard, it just brings them to their knees, and they're just down. And Jesus has to, filled with fear, like all kind of fear, and Jesus has to help them up. Now, what Peter's suggesting here is three shelters, like two, maybe three tents. But the idea probably is some kind of worship, like three temples. You think of it in that way. Peter says, "Wow, this is, you know, basically this is so awesome and this is so amazing. What we need to do is we need to be three shelters." But these are probably think temples, you know, that kind of places of worship, places of designated holy places. And designated for us to come again and again and again and to visit these places for you, for Moses, and for Elijah. And as it said in the paragraph, he didn't know what to say. He was terrified. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, Jesus and Elijah and Moses and Peter and James and John. And from the cloud came this voice. "This is my son," speaking. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. All right, now here they come. They're done coming down the hill with Jesus, and Jesus tells them, "You know, Peter, James, John, I don't want you to tell anyone what you saw today until after I have been raised from the dead." Now, just to spark kind of obviously a conversation among themselves, what's he talking about, being raised from the dead? Now, is it something that for you and I, living after the resurrection as followers of Jesus, we know there's no mystery there to us. Yeah, Jesus was raised on the third day. We know that. But for Peter, James, and John, not only did they not know it, they had not experienced it, not only did they not know it because it was not what they were expecting, but in Peter and James's and John's day, although good Jewish people would have anticipated a resurrection, it would have been a resurrection for the entire nation. Individual resurrection was not taught. So when Jesus was talking about his own personal resurrection, again, just another thing that Jesus says that's like, what is he talking about? I mean, if he talked about all of us being raised, he talked about the nation of Israel being raised in the great last day, sure, but what's he talking about? Him, Jesus himself personally being raised from the dead? They didn't know what he meant. And Jesus replied, to be sure, he said, so they asked him a question. Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? So they're thinking last days when everyone will be resurrected. We don't know, Jesus, why you're talking about this but you personally are going to be. But all right, so your resurrection makes us think of the last days, days of judgment. And we thought the Bible tells us that Elijah is going to come first. And that's from Malachi, by the way, because it does say that. And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? So you get the prophetic word, the prophecy, prediction that Elijah would come. And when Jesus said he did come, he was talking about John the Baptist. And then he says, it also says that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. So he's trying to help them say, see, guys, the Bible that you know is predicting a lot of things about these kinds of days, these days that we are in right now. And Elijah has come in John the Baptist, in your time, in your lifetime, he's come. Elijah, your Elijah has come. But it also says the Son of Man, the Messiah, will also suffer and be rejected. That's there too, guys. Pay attention to that as well. You knew about the other one. You should know about this as well. But I tell you, he said, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything that they wished, just as it had been written about him. And I think there's something strange and heartwarming to read how Jesus and Peter and James and John, imagine this, at least for me, they've had this incredible supernatural moment on this mountain. I mean, it has been, it was so awesome and beyond what you could, it's knocked them to the ground. I mean, they're shaken, they're terrified in holy awe, and yet just a few moments later, basically, they're walking down the mountain together having kind of a casual conversation about, the details of some prophecy they read in the book of Malachi. Just like, I guess what I'm saying is I think if it had been me, I'd have been stunned into silence. Just, I don't have anything to say. I'm just, I can't believe what just happened. But there they are as they talk together, and Jesus is caring for his own. There is no other story like this one in the Gospels. The story we just read in the life of Jesus is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is a unique story in the life of Jesus, and it comes with a complete sensory experience. It's like full immersion. It's an immersive experience. You get the sounds, you get the sights of the glory of God on a mountain with Jesus and Elijah and Moses. Wow. And it comes after very sobering words that Jesus has already spoken to them. Because in 8:31, just prior to 9 verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, where the whole thing starts, Jesus has already said to them, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So having heard these words from Jesus and having received this immersive experience with the glory of God in Christ, Christ has given them, and the Father and the Spirit have given James and John and Peter, and soon one day all the disciples, an experience that will bring them assurance. And that's what they were going to need. It's like God is giving to them a gift before they knew what they would need the gift for. They had this incredible, assuring experience with Jesus, not understanding or knowing that a cross was coming, that his cross and suffering and rejection were coming, and they would need to know and let the experience of the revealed glory of Christ minister to them in their hour of sorrow and of loss and confusion. This experience was hard for them to grasp, but it would give them assurance because they would need to know that another transfiguration or transformation was coming in the resurrection of Jesus. It would all, eventually, they would put it all together. The transfigured Christ on this mountain was the same Christ who would suffer and die and be rejected, who would be buried in a borrowed tomb. We would not see him. We would sense his loss. and then he would be transfigured and transformed before us again, a resurrected Jesus. God gives them a later, a gift that they would need to help them understand later. Like the gifts received by the Pevensey children in the famous book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. If you've read that, you might remember the story. Our Father Christmas gives Peter and Lucy and Susan a sword, a little vial of liquid that would bring healing, and a horn. You know, like Father Christmas, thanks, but what do we need these things for? You know, we don't. You know, we're running for our lives. What? You know, he gives gifts that they will need, although at the time that he gives them, they don't see the need. And God is like this. He gives us gifts, gifts of his grace, even when at the time we may not see that we or how we may need them. He knows, and he's preparing us. They all saw it, Peter, James, and John. They all saw the glory of Christ revealed, and they all shared in it. The atmosphere of heaven is shining through in Jesus' face and even through his clothes, like the brightest of light, like the flash of lightning. You know, Elijah was expected to come back and usher in a new day of Yahweh. Moses predicted that someone just like him would come and do as he did, but even more. And the appearance of these two men are to Peter, James, and John, and to us today, just the affirmation and assurance that God is going to keep his promises, that God is going to fulfill what he said he would do. And they spoke about his departure. They spoke about his crucifixion, which was coming. Peter and James and John are terrified. Jesus has to help them up to their feet. And the voice spoke a command, listen to him. Now, of course, Jesus said many, many things in Matthew, recorded in Matthew, Luke, and John, and Mark. All right, but when Jesus once asked, what is the greatest commandment? If you could take all the commandments that God spoke and gave of all the prophets and the law, sum it up for us. Amazingly, Jesus said, here it is, I can do that. And here's what he said. He gave them the Shema. He gave them the prayer that Israel, God's people, prayed every day from Deuteronomy 6:4. And then he added to it from Leviticus chapter 19. And in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 31, here's what he said. Jesus said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Listen to him. He's telling us. This is it. This is the Jesus creed, as Scott McKnight would say. This is the heart of the message of Jesus. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. Now, you know, years later, the followers of Jesus would reflect on what happened that day on the mountain with Jesus when his glory was revealed. And I want to take a look in the last bit of time that we have on that reflection from Peter and from John, who were both there, and from Paul, who was not there, but also saw the risen Christ on another day. You know, Peter would write in his letter called 2 Peter, his second letter in the New Testament, 2 Peter 1, verses 17 to 18, he, that is Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves, Peter now says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from the heaven, when we were with him on the sacred mountain. This is Peter years later, really toward the end of his life, reflecting on that day that he went up on the mountain with James and John and with Jesus. And years would go by. He would live his life. It was a great life filled with many adventures in the Spirit, following hard after Jesus. But Peter's life would be, wow, and what we know about it was quite colorful, if you will, filled with many great steps forward and a few steps back, including what happens on the mountain. Now, you know, I've read this story for many, many years. Maybe you have too, the story of the Transfiguration. And I got to say that when Peter offers to build three shelters, you know, whenever you hear it preached or you read a commentary or discussed somewhere, there's always, at the very least, an implied criticism in the text itself, isn't there? Just a kind of a, it's not a direct criticism of Peter, but kind of an implied criticism. He didn't know what he was talking about. He was so scared. He was, you know, just blurted out something, right? And then, of course, other writers would say, oh, no, that was terrible. Big mistake. All right. But so I've often wondered over the years, you know, well, what was so wrong with wanting to build three shelters, three little tabernacles, three little temples, for Jesus and Elijah and Moses? And so I was reading about that again in preparation for this talk, and I read something that I'd never seen before, and it helped me. So I'm passing it on to you. Peter's mistake in offering to build three places of worship, three shelters for Jesus and Moses and Elijah, was in effect making all three of them equal to each other. That what Peter was attempting to do, or by assumption, was that these three great men are all really equal to each other and the same. But Jesus is not the same as Moses and Elijah, and Moses and Elijah are not the same as Jesus. Jesus is distinct. He's unique. He's the only Son of God. He's the Son of Man, promised in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Jesus is unique. He's the second Adam. Moses is great, and Elijah are great. And they're so great, they've been brought back just for this moment to just bring it together and encourage and minister to Jesus and assure and comfort Peter, James, and John. But Jesus is unique. And you can't build three tabernacles that indicate or imply that they're all one and the same person. And maybe even more significantly, this writer said, was that you have Peter in an incident just before this one where he says, Matthew chapter 16 is where you can really read about it quite clearly, where when Jesus is talking about his impending death on the cross, his suffering and rejection, Peter says, no, he stops him abruptly. No, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the favorite of God. These things that you're talking about will never happen to you. And if you remember that story, Matthew 16, Jesus abruptly rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. It calls him Satan. And here, you know, and what's implied in the mistake, or why it was a mistake for Peter, is that Peter had tried to see and wanted to have a Savior without any suffering. He wanted a Messiah filled with glory, but with no suffering and no rejection and no cross. And on this mountain, he's getting what he thinks, what he wanted. I see Jesus and full of glory. And it's like, I mean, I'm putting some words in Peter's mouth here, but it's like Peter was saying, in wanting to build a shelter, saying, see, Jesus, I told you, you're going to have glory, no suffering, no cross. You don't need any of those things. Boom, you're on this mountain. Elijah's here. Moses is here. You're filled with glory. Let's just build a shelter right now. And everybody, who's anybody, can come at any time and experience this glory. There doesn't have to be a cross. There doesn't have to be suffering or rejection, Jesus. Let this happen now, and let's capture it with a shelter, and let's just move on. No cross and no rejection and no suffering. And again, that's where Peter is making a mistake. This is not the Messiah. Jesus knows this, and one day Peter will know it too. And one day Peter will have a story to tell. It's not the story of, and not the testimony of the perfect disciple, got everything right, you know, always spot on, perfect in his observations, spot on in his assessments, always blurting out the right thing. No, this is an individual like most of us that live kind of messy lives, messy Christian lives. Sometimes we get it right, sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we're wrong for a while. and we're wandering around, and we just got it right, and we're stubborn, and we just don't get it, and we just kind of want to see what we want to see. And God's gracious to us and merciful to us. Sometimes our lives, our testimony, or testimonies of a disaster, and God's gracious way of bringing recovery. This is Peter. As he remembers that day, he's remembering no shelter for Jesus. This is the suffering, crucified, risen Lord. John would also write about this day and refer to it in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope purify themselves just as he is pure. John can remember a day when he, with James and Peter, saw Jesus as he is. And so like John was like, you know, I know what I'm talking about. I was there, and I know I lived a day like that many years ago when I was younger, and I know that a day like this is coming when we will all see Jesus as we saw him, the three of us, on that day, on that mountain. And all of this gives John hope. John saw Jesus that day as he is, and now realizes we will all see him as he is. And that gives him hope. Specifically, he said, it gives me hope, and it gives me a motivation to purify myself. Now, purify is a word that, like, you know, what does that mean in a 21st century context? You purify yourself. And it just begs a little more time with it, right? You know, John is telling us that a vision of Jesus is the source of change. But not just self-help kind of change, not just, you know, minimal improvement in your diet. You know, you're no longer going to eat prepackaged foods. You know, you're going to cut down on sugar. You're going to stop smoking. I don't know. You know, not this kind of best help self-help kind of change, but a change that brings about a transformation, a transfiguration, like we saw in Jesus, but now seen in you and me. Now seen in you and me. It's a vision of Jesus, the glory of Christ, that brings change so that we are not the same people and we don't live the same way. Speaking of the glory of Christ and the way we live, I heard a speaker say many years ago, many years ago, when I was just starting out as a young Christian and new in ministry, that we need to let our children, he said, let them see the glory of Christ before they see the work of Christ. You know, sometimes children of Christians, one of the things, and this isn't just a simple answer, but it is something to think about. It got my attention. Is that it's easy for children to see mom and dad in the work of Christ. They're volunteering, they're helping, they're serving. Nothing wrong with helping and serving and doing the work of Christ. That's not the point. It's just that children often see that first and foremost. Now, mom and dad, the reason they're there doing the work of Christ is because of the glory of Christ that they saw. In their story is a time where they saw a beautiful vision of Jesus, and it stirred in them the passion to live for Christ. And this speaker was just simply saying, for your children's sake, make sure that they know about your vision of Christ to help them understand why you work for Christ and serve him so gladly. All right? There's a big difference between the message, be your best self, and be your best self by being like Jesus. Lastly, and finally, Paul would take this word transfigure, and he would reflect on it. You know, the word transfigure that you see in Mark 9, also in the telling of the transfiguration in Matthew and Luke, that appears only two other times in the New Testament, one in 1 Corinthians, and then the other one right here in Romans chapter 12. Paul would take this same word, I think, hearkening back to what happened on that mountain, and he would use that word to describe the potential of our own transfiguration experience. Here's what he said, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Look at verse 2 again. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. And that's the word for transfiguration. But be transfigured, how? By the renewing of your mind. All right, real quickly, you could spend a month of Sundays on this, but our minds are renewed as we, one way that our minds are renewed is by allowing our minds to be directed by the Spirit of God. And we learn to be directed by the Spirit of God in one way that we do that. There's more than one way, but one way that we learn to be directed by the Spirit of God, and when we are directed by the Spirit of God in our minds are renewed and we are transfigured. One way this happens is by offering every aspect of our lives as a sacrifice. You may or may not have much experience with offering something sacrificially. Some of you may. Offering incense, offering money to be burned somewhere. So offering something, offering fruit, offering an animal to be sacrificed on it, maybe in an altar or what looks like might look like a grill, you know, but where there's fire and it's consumed, right? And that's offering, right? A sacrifice. We see that all over the world. What God is asking of us is to offer a living sacrifice. It's not going to die there. Your sacrifice is not going to die there. In fact, you and I are going to be the sacrifice, and we're a living sacrifice, which means every aspect of our lives. We offer our jobs to our Father in heaven. We offer our careers to our Father in heaven. We offer our education. We offer our children. And I'm not talking about child sacrifice here, by the way. Don't misunderstand. We are just offering all these living, vital, vivacious aspects of our lives, everything that is dear to us, and we offer it to Him. And in offering ourselves, our friendships, all these things, we allow ourselves to be directed by the Spirit of God. All right, three takeaways as we wrap the talk off today. What do we do with all this? What do we do with the transfiguration of Jesus and today? Well, I think we can, with the disciples, take with us the assurance that even in the darkest of days, the God who brought Jesus and brought him to the place of glory is going to take care of us. And the gifts that he gives us today, gifts of grace, are gifts that will bring us assurance when we need them, when we need assurance. Like Peter, your story, your testimony, may be a bit messy. There's starts, there's successes, and then there's also some stumbles and some failures. And there might even be a few actual just disasters along the way. And then there's a startup again. And then there's a recovery. Your story has repentance in it. Your story has turnaround in it. Remember, ultimately, really, it's not about you or me and our messy testimonies. It's a story of grace, of God's grace shining through you and shining through me. It's also from the Mount of Transfiguration and its reflection, a call to renew our vision of the beauty of Christ, of the glory of Christ. It's a call to us to renew it, to renew that vision, the glory of Christ. Maybe to remember that vision of the beauty and glory of Christ that you had at one time, way back when, or to have a new one, to have another one, to have another vision of the glory of Christ. You say, how do I do that? Ask for help. You can ask for help. Or maybe it's time to experience your own transfiguration by renewing your mind. And renewing your mind by offering yourself to God again as a living sacrifice. See, I did that again. I did that before. Well, let's do it again. Let's do it again. Let's offer our lives to God. Let's surrender our lives to Him again as a living sacrifice, allowing our minds to be directed by the Spirit, that we might be transfigured and transformed by the Spirit into the very image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray and give thanks today. I thank you for our friends at HWC, Holy Word Church, and being able to do this like this every month and connect with each other here online. And I pray as brother to brother and sister to sister, as one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and one Spirit. Thank you for your word that speaks to us again and again. Thank you for your word. And out of the fresh story of the risen Christ, remembering transfiguration today, that day on that mountain when those three men saw you filled with the glory you had from the foundation of the world, from all eternity and behind it. And they saw you, and they were encouraged. They would be encouraged. They would be assured. And reflecting on it, Lord, how you're calling us to be renewed and transformed and transfigured into the image of your Son. Help us today, Father God, to surrender our lives to you once more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.